إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. Indeed we praise Allah, we thank Him, we seek His help in all our affairs, and we ask Him to make our feet firm in the path of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Those whom Allah guides, nobody can mislead them, and those whom He leaves to stray, none can find for them guidance. I bear witness that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and I also testify that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Allah's final messenger to the whole of mankind. As you know, as we go through life, we have to stubbornly cling on to the truth. And the aim behind that is that we will acquire two characteristics which are needed for a Muslim to have in his life. And both these two characteristics are mentioned in the Qur'an. And our aim is through study, knowledge, and practice, experience, we can perfect these two characteristics. So that when we do meet Allah on the Day of Judgment, we won't be blameworthy on account of failing or not trying hard enough to obtain those two characteristics. And those two characteristics are mentioned in chapter 9, At-Tawbah, Ayah 24, verse 24. He says, "Say, if it be that your fathers, or your sons, your brothers, your friends, or your relatives, the wealth that you have gained, the commerce in which you fear a decline, or the dwellings in which you delight, are dearer to you than Allah or His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all the striving in His cause, then wait until Allah brings about His decision." And Allah does not guide the sinful, rebellious, wicked people. So straight away we can see what we need to obtain. Two characteristics. Through our study and through our practice, we need to perfect love for Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we need to be striving or sacrificing ourselves, be active. Sometimes one or the other or both are missing, or they're inadequate, and that's what we are following and learning Islam about for. So we can inshallah have predominant love for Allah, that love or attachment to Him, our respect and attachment to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam takes the highest precedence over all most importance. And at the same time, not only developing a mental or intellectual love, but a practical love, where we then go out of our way and do more than normal. Not things which come easy, but more. So we are sacrificing whatever is appropriate under the circumstances, whether it's time, energy, money, or physically and so forth, whatever is appropriate, right to do. So how are we going to attain true love of Allah and proper attachment to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam? How are we going to sacrifice if we are oblivious, neglectful, unmindful of the rights of Allah and rights of His creation? Allah's right is that we should worship Him without any partners. that we don't do any type of shirk whatsoever. We must stay away from giving him partners in any shade or form. That's his right. From that right comes his legislation, his laws, his rules, instructions. Legislation is not just about how to run a country, it's also about how to uphold each other's rights. Allah has legislated in the Quran and the Sunnah that we treat one another in a certain way. That's part of the law, Sharia. And we need to get away from that type of thinking which always compartmentalizes legislation in terms of country, king, you know, foreign policy, defense. What about us? When Allah legislates that we should not eat pork or drink wine, is that not part of His law? That's law. It's His right, He legislates. If we then go ahead and eat pork and drink wine, we have disrespected Allah, at the very least. We are sinful for disobeying, but surely we have disrespected Allah. If we then go ahead and drink wine and eat pork because someone else is better to do so, the doctor said so, a bit of wine is good for your heart. Small tipple now and then, good for you. And we say, yeah, medical science has proven it. Then who do we take as our lords besides Allah? The shirk can come into it. I'm not going to talk about Sharia and so forth. What I'm really driving at is the subject of fulfilling trusts. Allah offered the trust to the mountains and the skies and heavens and so forth. They refused. Mankind took it on board. He is weak. But what is this trust? This trust is about fulfilling the rights of Allah and the rights of His creation. So if we want to complete our love for Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we want to be seen, proven to be sacrificing people, we prove it to Allah through our efforts. We need to be very mindful about the rights of Allah and rights of His creation. That means we have to fulfill the trust that Allah has endowed us with, made us responsible for. Whether it's our faculties, whether it's the knowledge He has given us, whether resources, we have to fulfill our trust with regards to all of them. And as one of the companions explained, it's in Tafsir Ibn Kathir and Tabari and so forth, this amana or trust is to do with fulfilling the law. Right down to the detail of taking that compulsory bath after you need to have, after you've had an intimate relationship with your wife or had a wet dream. It comes down to that level. That's fulfilling the trust. Allah has entrusted us to be upright, keep up the law. And in the Quran, we have this command. This is Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. He brought this ayah in his book. He says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تُوَدُّوا الْأَمَانَةِ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهَا وَإِذَا حَكَمْتُمْ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ أَن تَحْكُمُوا بِالْعَدْلِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ نِعِمَّا يَعِذُكُمْ بِهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ سَمِيعًا بَصِيرًا. Allah does command you to render back your trust to whom they are due. This is a command from Allah. So we shouldn't take life in a very simple-minded way. We should not attend to life as if, you know, even our frivolous, light-hearted moments, we can relax from the law, relax from being careful not to tread upon the rights of one another. So he says, Allah does command you to render back your trusts to those to whom they are due. And when you judge between people, bayna nas, that you do so with justice, with adl. That's extremely important to us. Because we are going to be judged on that basis. How we behave, what we thought, what we did, all of these things on that basis. Were we just or unjust? If we find ourselves in a very tight situation, not much scope to do things for Islam and so forth, we need to be just regarding how well we have performed da'wah under those tight circumstances. Or do we make the tight circumstances an excuse to be lazy? Many people do that. They sit back and say, well, our hands are tied, you know, they're making life difficult for us. They won't allow us to speak openly, or they won't allow us to do that openly, and so on. and becomes an excuse not to sacrifice. Then we come back to the first ayah. Where is the striving, the sacrifice, to be fulfilled in my life? If I didn't seek a way or a means out of that. So Shaykh al-Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah that is, he said, if you look at trusts, they fall into two categories. The first type of public, first type of trusts are to deal with public functions, public affairs, where other people are affected by what we say or do. We have influence over their welfare. And that can be regarding anything. It doesn't have to be the king and the ruler all the time. Supposing you make baked beans, you know, canning factory. Supposing your baked beans causes food poison because you're so careless about hygiene. You're not fulfilling the trust of selling food to the public. It doesn't have to be kings and rulers. Even making soap. Let's think of something simple. You make soap. If that soap is going to cause poisoning of the skin, you are doing something very bad. The other type, as Shaykh al-Islam said, the second type of trust is concerning goods, things that people may give us to look after and so on. Like a brother going on a journey says, oh, look after my house and make sure, you know, just the waters, the plants are watered, or you know, the fish is fed or something like that. It's a trust. When he comes back, he expects to see the plants not all dry and wilted out and the fish all dead because nobody fed it. Because we were entrusted with that responsibility. That's about goods, returning goods and stuff to be looked after, we give it back to its owner. And that's in the Quran as well, in Al-Baqarah, second chapter, verse 283. If one of you deposits a thing on trust with another, like, you know, look after my cup or watch, like that, let the trustee faithfully discharge his trust and let him fear his Lord. He must look after it. He can't abuse it. If I lend you my car because you want to borrow it to go downtown or something, you can't just drive it anywhere you like. It's not your car, so let's thrash it about and bring it back, you know, suspension gone. You just can't do that. You know you can't do that. You don't do that anyway. Because of trust. Now the first ayah, the one that says Allah does command you to render back your trusts to those to whom they are due, this ayah was revealed connected to a specific occasion. And that is a lesson for us. Because when Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conquered Mecca, he opened Al-Makkah, some people were already in charge of certain functions of the Kaaba, looking after the certain duties. Like somebody is the custodian of the keys to the Kaaba, opens it, shuts it and so on. Somebody is in charge of giving water to the pilgrims. That's even before the advent of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. By tradition, as a heritage, certain people always inherited that right or function. It's a public duty. So when Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conquered Mecca by the grace of Allah, Al-Abbas radiallahu anhu, his uncle, came and asked the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to make him in charge of the keys of the Kaaba and the Sikaya, to give water to the pilgrims. It was already in the hands of Banu Shayba, a tribe of people. So when Al-Abbas radiallahu anhu asked for that responsibility, no doubt he's going to fulfill it sincerely. He wants to do it as an act of, you know, sacrifice or righteousness. When his uncle asked for this, offered his services, that's when this ayah was revealed. To show, as Ibn Taymiyyah said, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam must keep the responsibility with the current people because they are already doing a good job. They are getting on and rendering a nice public service. Don't take it away from them and give it to someone else when the job is being well done anyway. Because that's what's most important. No type of favoritism must come in. No type of any consideration except that who is doing the best job, because otherwise will deprive the public of the best that they can have. That's real concern for the welfare of one another. That's what the ayah came for. So as Ibn Taymiyyah said, this indicates that anyone carrying out a public function should entrust the affairs of the Muslims to the best Muslim capable of managing those affairs. So that's what it means, fulfill your trust. And that's how we have to move in this world. And you find a large amount of our problems are on account of favoritism. You know, I've got connections. My uncle is a minister, or you know, my father runs the company, or my friend has a good job and he can give me the job instead. And people do that to please each other. And we must remember, when we do that, by putting aside the more deserving person to fill that post, we have not been true to Allah. That's a very tough thing to say. We've not been true to Allah. You mean you have cheated Allah, you deceived Him? Answer is yes. You tried to cheat and deceive Allah. How do we know that? Because the Prophet said, Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he who is invested with any affair of the Muslims, any affair, making soaps, baked beans, making guns, anything. Going back to the hadith, he who is invested with any affair of the Muslims and delegates a part of that affair to a person, while at the same time he knows of a better person who can do that job, then he is a traitor in the eyes of Allah and of His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is not a light affair. It's not something insignificant or petty, small. If you know there's a teacher who can teach something better than I can, or they can, or he can, or she can, then that teacher should be offered the scope to benefit the public with his teachings. And everybody has mistakes. If someone is good at, I don't know, driving the car around, then he should be made the one to drive around whoever needs to be driven around. Not someone else who's liable to have an accident because he's nervous when driving. Out of favoritism. It's simple as that. And this is how Shaykh al-Islam explained it. He said the duty of the person who has that authority to appoint someone else to delegate, he must appoint or delegate someone best for the job. In every affair, he mentions judges, commanders, scribes, accountants, collectors of taxes, right down to even things like experts of the market and blacksmiths, etc., etc. Blacksmiths. And this is how, and one of the main problems of a Hizbiyyah, you know, partisanship or groupism, is precisely this, that you may find that you want to organize something, and it's for the sake of Allah, as you say, or we say, and it's going to be, inshallah, sincere, but we lack the resources, manpower. We need someone to actually perhaps be the conference manager. But we've got no one in our party, so what do? Tough decision, shall we cancel the event or not? We will not go outside our party, our organization, and say, which Muslim can do this job? Does it matter which party he belongs? Supposing we're going to teach Quran to little children every evening, we need a driver. We've got no one who can do that job for us except another brother who is in a so-called rival organization. Would we go and ask him? If we ask him, would he say, Jazakallah khair, an opportunity for me to get some reward and volunteer? Probably neither would happen. We wouldn't ask him because he's not from our group. He wouldn't come forward because I'm not from your group. So that's how his bia proliferates and thrives. And it all boils down to lack of proper understanding of how to fulfill trust for the sake of Allah. So when people say we cooperate, ta'awun ala birri wa taqwa, it is for that. If we know in the heart of our hearts that in cooperating in this openly, clearly, good thing brings benefit to the public, we should cooperate. When the overall good is more than the harm or any harm, yeah, we should cooperate. But if we feel by getting on the same platform or by allying ourselves with so and so, a group and so on, it brings about more harm, then we don't. We don't. We don't say we must because Allah said, ta'awun 'ala birri wa taqwa. No. There's an aim at the end, that the result we expect is something good for the public. It's not in the best interest of the public. Then we don't do. A similar statement from Umar radiallahu anhu, where he said, anyone invested with an affair of the Muslims, anyone who then delegates a part of that affair to another because of some friendship or relationship, you know, he's a special friend, comes from the same village, you know, we speak the same lingo. If he delegates a part of that affair to another because of some friendship or relationship, is a cheater of Allah, of His Messenger, and of the Muslims. It's Umar radiallahu anhu. And there are other hadith like this as well, hadith and afar as well. So the matter is very clear and is very serious. And what we would like to remind ourselves with is the fact But until we're able to attend to fulfilling trusts in this dignified, noble, sincere manner, we won't build anything. The true unity will not come and success will not come. As one imam from the Madinatul Quds, Jerusalem, he mentioned about 15 years ago, I remember reading this. There was some upheaval in the invasion of Lebanon and stuff like that. A lot of Muslims were agitated, you know, they're going to blow up Al-Aqsa Mosque and so on. And he said, the Muslims will never, let alone the Palestinians, ever gain supremacy or victory. And may they not get victory, because they can't even fulfill trust regarding each other. It's not about, we get power and do what with it. How are they now praying, fasting, learning Islam, doing da'wah, sacrificing? Many of them, most of them, just want to mix up Islam with politics, Islam with other ideologies, Islam with luxurious living and all types of non-Islamic cultural values. If we can't even be entrusted to maintain Islam in our private lives, we expect to be made responsible for a nation, for our whole ummah. People are crying and striving for al-khilafah. MashaAllah. This is no doubt an obligation on every Muslim to try and work towards establishing the khilafah. By whose hands? We can't even manage our own lives. We want to make responsible for other people's lives. If I can't run my own family, you're going to entrust me maintaining other people's families? If you did that, I would say you're unjust. You're overburdening me. Yet at the same time, we are crying hoarse our throats for the khilafah, for this, for that. And look at how much corruption is there amongst ourselves. Favoritism and this type of hizbiyah and all sorts of things like that. So we have to start, inshallah, by trying to purify our hearts and souls and really understanding what we mean when we say we're doing it for the sake of Allah. I'm sacrificing this for the sake of Allah and so on. We must really be very clear in our minds that we are not doing anything that we do for the sake of Allah, which is also at the same time for other things, worldly aims and whatnot, position, authority, name. Thus you have the hadith where the Prophet said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we do not install in our offices those who ask for them. That's one of the ways to realize what is base inside us. And we come out in the open and start boasting and show our pride and start making ourselves to be more than what we are. Vote me, I'm better than him. You have to put other people down and you have to also promote yourselves. All this canvassing and election campaigneering, all of these things have no place in Islam. Unless you know for a fact you are indeed the best person who can do that job for the greater good of the public, then you modestly and humbly offer yourself. You say, I have the skill. I know he can do this, but I know I can do better. Let me do it so they will have a better product in their hands. That's, of course, we must then come forward. Is that the case with all of us at all times? So Shaykh al-Islam mentions that hadith, and he also mentions how thus we should never let any criterion come into play except the criterion of is it right action and is it for Allah, meaning is it going to be for the greatest good, maximum benefit of those whom we are trying to support. So no other thing must come into this, he said. Like, for example, somebody else might have freed you from slavery, or somebody might have, because of friendship or because of the same locality, denomination, same way of life, same nationality. You know, whether you're Persian, Arab, Turk, all of these things are mentioned. So as the Quran says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَخُونُوا اللَّهِ وَرَسُولًا وَتَخُونُوا أَمَانَتِكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعَلَمُونَ وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةٌ وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ عِنْدَهُ أَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ. O you who believe, do not betray the trust of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's how we have to be steadfast. Do not betray the trust of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And nor misappropriate knowingly this khiyana, the word khiyana is used. Be treacherous. Nor misappropriate knowingly things entrusted to you. And know that your possessions, wa'alamu annama amwalakum wa awladakum, your wealth and your property, are a trial for you. Because typically these two things interfere with trying to be just and trying not to do favoritism. These two things. if my nephew applies for the job, well, uncles will sort him out. You know, although I know there's some other better candidate. I would say, no, but it's my nephew, and my auntie will put pressure, and there you go. Nephew gets the job. And I shouldn't do that if I'm a Muslim who fears Allah. It's a matter of trust. Perhaps I don't get on with a brother because he insults me, or you know, he talks roughly with me. But if I know that he is better suited for the job, this is my test. I have to give him the job. But the next person to him is not as good. I can't say, well, I don't get on with him because you know he calls me names. That's my test. That's where the manhood of Islam will show through. The true muruwa, you know, the character, good character of a Muslim. So here is a story. This is from Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned in his book. It's authentic. It's regarding Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. He's saying that when he was dying towards the end of his life, someone said to him, Ya Amirul Mu'mineen, you have deprived your sons of the great wealth of the state and made them go hungry most of the time. And you will leave them after you extremely poor. What this guy is trying to do is to influence him, you know, trying to tempt him into taking advantage of his position. You are sitting on a mountain of wealth. You know, his empire at that time stretched from east of Turkestan right down to, what you say, Spain. And from west to West Africa and Cyprus to Yemen. And all the money would come in, or zakat and this and that. And he was fabulously wealthy in that sense. The kingdom was, or the khilafah was. And he's saying, "What, you live such a frugal life. And most of the days you just eat such simple food and stuff. Children are going hungry. At least do something because of your position, as an insurance kind of thing. So when you do die, you won't leave them in poverty." So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz asked for his children to be brought in. They came in, he saw them, and he was moved emotionally, he wept. And then he said to them, "O my sons, I have not deprived you of anything you had a right to." This is the point. And this is how, when we talk about Salaf al-Saliheen, this is what we mean. These were the people whom Allah admired and helped. "I did not deprive you of anything you had a right to. Neither was I a man who would deprive others of their properties, of their goods, to give them to you." He had no right to them. "Do you think I'm going to get things from other people, which belongs to them, to give to you, because of my position? Every one of you may be a righteous or unrighteous man. We don't know how you're going to grow up. You'll turn out to be either a good man or a bad man. If he's righteous, Allah will take care of him. And if he's unrighteous, I will not leave him money which he will use to disobey Allah. I don't know how you're going to be. Even if I listened to my advisor and left you stacks of money, you might be just using them to disobey Allah." And you find profligate people like that a lot, and wealthy people, and the waste and enormous fortune in, you know, just luxuries and stuff of no meaningful value whatsoever, gambling away their funds and so forth. Anyway, so he asked them to leave, and he left them actually 20 dirhams per child. That's 200 dirhams in all. It's a small amount of money per son as an inheritance. That was the ruler of the Muslim empire. And the narrator is saying that later on we saw these children so wealthy, fabulously wealthy, each one of them furnishing hundreds of horses for jihad and so on. Allah bless them. On the contrary though, he's saying, "I saw another caliph, and he left each one of his sons 500,000 dirhams, 500,000 dirhams, because he was one of those type of kings, you know, who liked to roll about in it. And he said, "And I saw some of those children begging in the streets, spent it all." So we have to understand that when we do da'wah, for example, it is a trust. I must make sure that politics does not play any role in it. I must make sure that if I do so, I do so because I truly believe people will learn something or benefit or be reminded about something like this. We have to act like that. Quran and Sunnah, and this is truth, this is a virtue to be promoted, encouragement to come close to Allah. This speaker can deliver it the best way. He is nice at talking about that subject. So let's utilize one another as Muslims. This is how it should be. But otherwise, if we do it artificially and we take on positions and roles which we're not cut out to do, we'll regret it. Hadith, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that being in charge is a trust. Position or authority is a trust. As it is on the last day, a disgrace and regret. On the Day of Judgment is a cause for sadness and a cause for humiliation. Unless one has received it in the right way and behaved honorably during his term of office. So anything, any position we get, it must be because of that, that we rightfully became put in that position, not because we're craving to be in that position. It happened. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if the trust is lost, then the Day of Judgment, the last hour is at hand, it's near. And some of the companions said, how can trust be lost? What do you mean, trust is lost? He said, if the offices were assigned to people not worthy of these offices, you know, these positions of public affairs, then this means that the last day is at hand, it's close. That's another, I mean, of course, when we talk about signs before the Day of Judgment, I mean, that will come, the hadith will come again. That's another way to look at what times we're living in. Some of the most unqualified, ill-prepared, useless people are in charge of the most important roles in society. Education. That's one of the most important roles. Who is controlling how our children, how their minds are shaped? Of course Allah guides, and we pray and we teach as well. But who's trying to control how the people's minds are shaped? So all of us are, inshallah, responsible, and all of us have to become active, because we have to strive. And we must strive, each according to his own means, what he is good at. He tries to learn new skills, but never, something which always bothered me, it's like, a person is, supposing, you know, experienced, well qualified in that sense, experienced. He's good at, for example, managing talks or holding events and so on. And you say, no, we're going to use that brother instead to train him up. And you put him in that training role and doing the same job, and you end up messing the whole thing up. And the people who come to the event, they say, oh, badly organized stuff, you know, couldn't have done better. You say, yeah, but you see, we're training somebody else. This is not the way. Then give him a training project then, not a real thing. Put him on a project which is not the real thing. So all of us are responsible, do that which is best. So we have a hadith in Bukhari and Muslim. This is a comprehensive hadith, combines the meaning from both. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, paraphrasing it in English, every one of you is a shepherd, and every one of you is responsible for his flock. All of you is a ra'i, a shepherd. And all of you are responsible for those whom you influence. Even little kids come up to you, look up to you and say, well, you're older than me, you go to the mosque, I don't know, tell me how to pray. You have influence over him. You're like a ward, some type of guardian. So the caliph who rules the people is a shepherd. He's responsible for those whom he governs. The woman is a shepherdess in her husband's house. She is responsible for the household. The youngster, young boy or girl, is a shepherd in regard to his father's wealth. And he is responsible for the money at his disposal. The slave is a shepherd as regards his master's possessions. And he is responsible for these possessions. Every one of you is a shepherd, and every one of you is responsible for his flock. So even if we are a little student somewhere, still living on handouts from our parents' grants and so forth, we are still responsible, accountable. We are like a shepherd. We are entrusted with that money. How we use it. We can't just spend it all on a pizza unless I can't buy books now. I entertain my friends. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, any shepherd who dies, you know, to whom Allah has entrusted his flock, dies. After having cheated his subjects, meaning before repenting, Allah will not allow him to breathe or smell the fragrance of paradise. It's categorical. Anyone in any position of responsibility, because don't always think in terms of a ruler. It's easy to lay the blame at someone else's door. It's easy to always say, oh, they are talking about him, and I think it applies to him and them and not me. The start of successful living in Islam is to concentrate on oneself first. How does it apply to me? Am I perhaps a subject of this discussion? Am I perhaps the one who is blameworthy? Before I say, oh, I can see that he doesn't do this. Haha, no, he should be the one being told off. It's not like that. I don't think a ruler, a ra'i, any shepherd to whom Allah has entrusted his flock. I as a husband am a shepherd. My flock is my wife and my children. You're a headmaster in a school. Your flock are the school's pupils. Or a class teacher, a form tutor. You are the shepherd. You are the shop floor manager in a company or some factory. You are the shepherd. You can't strut about and do what you think is best, what is Islamically correct, and for the maximum benefit of the public, of those whom you are responsible for. So any shepherd to whom Allah has entrusted his flock dies one day after having cheated his subjects. Allah will not allow him to breathe the odor of paradise. Hadith in Sahih Muslim. And here is a way of how one of the scholars, or one of the companions rather, Abu Muslim al-Khawlani radiallahu anhu, advised the then Khalifa Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhu, the Umayyad Khalifa, the first one. So he went up to the royal court. As he entered the royal chamber, he gave salam to the Khalifa Muawiyah radiallahu anhu and said, "Assalamu alaikum, O hireling." It means somebody who has been employed. O the employed one. Reminding him that you are a servant. You are paid to do a job, kind of thing. So people around him, they said, well, you should refer to him better. Call him Amirul Mu'mineen, not hireling, not an employee. So he said again, "Assalamu alaikum, O employee, O hireling." It's like an underling, somebody small hired. And again they said, no, we should say, "Assalamu alaikum, O prince, Ya Amir, or Ya Khalifa," something like this. Three times it happened, and then Muawiyah radiallahu anhu said, "Leave him. He knows better what he's talking about." He shows the respect amongst the companions. He knows what he's doing. Let him explain. He explained. He said, "You are an employee whom the Lord of these sheep has hired to take care of." The point is, no matter what position we're in, even if we become the king, remember, it should humble us. If we remember, what has happened here is Allah has given me more responsibility, more burden, more thing to talk about on the Day of Judgment, more to answer for. So I shouldn't be happy that I have 20 people under my influence and that they follow me. It's a terrible thing to happen, people following you. The pious or the sincere person will always say, no, go to the scholars, learn Quran Sunnah, follow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's my opinion, my answer, take it or leave it, but ask someone else, like this. And there are others who like, you know, to be followed. They like, you know, this this kind of like seeking public attention and want to increase their membership. And why are you going around doing this, dividing the ummah, trying to partition them into, you know, who follows whom more and this kind of thing? What sort of nastiness is this? So you are a hireling whom the Lord of the sheep has hired to take care of. So if you tar the itchy amongst them and cure the sick and put the surplus of the more advanced, being richer people, at the service of the poorer people, then their Lord will repay you. That's your job. You are put in this position to see how you are going to conduct the welfare of those under your care. If you do your job well, your performance is high, you get better pay, more pay. If you're really, really bad and don't do your job well, you might get sacked or get punished. It's a simple thing to understand. If you, on the contrary, do not tar the itchy, meaning you don't take steps to alleviate the suffering of those who have some type of misery, nor cure the sick, nor put the surplus, the excess wealth, at the service of the poorer people, then their Lord will punish you. So Shaykh al-Islam said, try and imagine a situation where, for example, you have some goods to sell. This is Ibn Taymiyyah himself gave this example. So you employ someone to sell these goods for you. Say you make paper cups or cups. 10 pence a cup you want to sell. You can't do it. Tell your friend, can you sell 5 cups for me? 10 pence a cup. And then your friend, your employee goes around selling them for 5 pence a cup. To his friend. Because he's doing a favor to his family and friends. What are you going to think about him? Are you going to be happy with him when he comes back and gives you half the money? 25 pence instead of 50 pence? Are you going to say, oh, mashallah, well done. You've done good. This was your business, this was your livelihood, this was your way of making profit. The same way, Allah entrusts us in with different things. Intelligence, knowledge, to be able to speak, you know, to be making CDs, for example. These are all skills, techniques, abilities Allah has given us the scope to do the righteous deed. We should do them, inshallah, for the maximum benefit of the public, responsibly. So I'm going to fast, I'm going to the end now. Watch. I'm playing with it, I lost it. Nearly at the end now, inshallah. Shaykh al-Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah, he brought four ayat. These are like cornerstone ayat, you know, like rules of thumbs we can apply at all situations in order to maintain the fulfillment of trust properly. We need to ask Allah all the time to help us to fulfill the trust, to complete the trust. It's not an easy thing if we become careless and lazy and ignorant. It's not easy. And the pressures of life, the trials and tribulations, all of them are tests precisely about fulfillment of trust. Are you going to uphold our tawheed according to the sunnah, or are you going to do what you fancy to be the best under, according to your so-called intelligence? So the first ayah he brought was from At-Taghabun, chapter 64, verse 16. فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَسْتَطَعَتُمْ وَاسْمَعُوا وَأَطِيعُوا. So fear Allah as much as you can, this first thing. This shows to us, this doesn't mean that some people misunderstandingly take the position of like, you know, complacency. They say, fear Allah as much as you can means I can afford to sometimes just cut corners. It says fear Allah as much as you can, so not all the time. But no, it's saying the best that you can do. Fear Allah as much as you can, meaning we are tested to see whether we applied ourselves to the maximum or not. Not trying to see what I can get away with. And how do I fear Allah? Is it an intellectual thing? Is it something in the mind? I feel something in the heart and that's it? No. By openly and deliberately following the instructions in the Quran and the Sunnah. Wasma'u, listen to whom? Allah is Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa'ati'u, follow whom? Allah is Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's the first ayah. Fear Allah as much as you can, listen and obey. The second ayah is from Al-Baqarah, verse 286. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها لها ما كسبت وعليها ما اكتسبت. On no soul does Allah place a burden greater than it can bear. That means, as long as we did what was right, that's the first ayah, fear Allah, listen and obey, correct, then we try to make the best job out of it, not a half-baked job. It's the, we always moan about it, and we always sometimes tell each other, when amongst friends we talk about it, but we don't see any real change coming about in society. And we don't see the real change coming along in society, that is a positive or a clear indication of how our teachings are failing. Our teachings are alright, the people are failing in taking them up in their lives. What am I talking about? When I do a project work in school, like my dissertation or write up for my coursework, I make a good job out of it. I follow the rules as well. They might tell you, we want line spacing of, you know, 15 points in between and stuff. We do everything. Good paper binding, nice typing, proper presentation. Islamic work slips short and half-baked. We take liberties. We say, well, look, there's a conference coming along, we've got to do this, we've got to hit these mosques and distribute posters. Yeah, inshallah, brother, okay. But something else comes up, we give that priority. Because, no, it's alright, you know. It's dawah. Comes a coursework, oh, deadline, you know, I've got to face my tutor and he's going to interview me and that's it. It shouldn't be like that at all. We should do the best of the best job for Allah. We print a book, we try our very best to make the book the best looking, best feel, look, you know, quality, everything, as much as we can afford to under the circumstances. Make the best job. Everything should work like that in da'wah, especially for us, is da'wah is the most relevant because this we have to do. We have to always do our very best. Sacrifice, what am I going to sacrifice? I can just keep on giving money, and sometimes that we can't do, but I can also employ my other skills, my mouth, my eyes, my time and so on, supporting da'wah, and do the best that one can. So on no soul does Allah place a burden greater than can bear, means as long as we have tried our best, after that, if you still couldn't manage or failed, no problem. Allah knows our excuses, our limits. If we hadn't applied ourselves, and we have not tried to fulfill those two characteristics I mentioned right at the beginning. Love for Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and striving in the way of Allah, sacrificing. Third ayah, he said, is in the context of jihad, the ayah. فَقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, fight, kill in the way of Allah. لَا تُكَلِّفُ إِلَّا نَفْسَكَ وَحَرِّضِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. The part, the phrase, لَا تُكَلِّفُ إِلَّا نَفْسَكَ, you are held responsible only for yourself. So the third ayah helps us to remember accountability. First ayah, correctness. Fear Allah, follow instruction. Second ayah, do our best. Make a quality job out of it. Third ayah, remember, we'll have to answer for it. We have to present this report to Allah, and He will see what we have done and show us accountability. And finally, the last ayah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ لَا يَدُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ. For you who believe, guard your own souls. If you follow right guidance, no hurt can come to you from those who stray. That's the overall. It is in our interest. It's the best policy. It's our safety device. It's our means to success. It's our insurance against future trouble, problems, hard times. Follow. Take care of yourselves. If you follow right guidance, no hurt or harm can come to you from those who stray. The goal of you all is to Allah. He will in the end show you the truth of all that He used to do. So as the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, if I give you an order, fulfill it to the best of your ability. This is not a license to say, well, I can do a half-baked job. Best of the ability means, well, you know, I could afford to neglect some things. It's like people say, when they hear the hadith, you know, this hadith, you know, didn't the Prophet say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we must never ever approach the haram? But about the obligations, he said, do the best you can. So it's almost like I can take my chances. I will do five, I'll leave two, and I'll do one half-baked. This is, after all, the obligations. The haram, yes, definitely stay away. No. Both the haram and the fara'id, the obligations, must be equally attended to. I must do my utmost best to complete all the obligations, and I must do my utmost best to leave all the prohibitions. One is not less than the other. Both are of paramount importance. And that is fulfilling trust. Anyway, I'll finish now, inshallah. The rest of the discussion talks about how to choose the best person and some stories from the companions in battles and how they were chosen as to who should lead the army and other public affairs like that, down to how the prayer forms an integral part of a proper realization of trust, and how the whenever the commander was sent in the olden times in battle, they would be the ones leading the prayers. Khalifa would be the one to chief one to lead the prayers and so forth. So he spends a lot of time discussing prayers, its importance, and how people were selected in the past, that's Ibn Taymiyyah. But what I've said so far is that we have a duty to complete our love for Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also to sacrifice or strive. And both of these two things we can't manage unless we try to fulfill the rights of Allah, rights of His creation. We can't do the former without knowledge of Tawheed and proper Quran and Sunnah. We can't do the latter without knowledge of Tawheed, Quran and Sunnah. If we are going to be, inshallah, doing any type of activity, always seek the best person for the job, so the maximum benefit accrues for the public. No other consideration is there. No other artificial boundaries are there. Party, group, organization, country, race, color, nothing. And we have four ayat as a summary. We have four ayat, inshallah. Firstly, we must make sure the action is correct. Fear Allah as much as you can. Listen and obey. Secondly, we must do our very best, not something slipshod, half the mark. Thirdly, we must remember that we are going to be standing in front of Allah about what we had done. And finally, overall, it is in our interest to always follow this policy, because if we did so, Allah has given us the assurance that no one can then harm us or hurt us in the least from those who stray. May Allah guide me and guide you, unite us upon the truth, forgive the sins of all the Muslims past, present and future, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant all Muslimun the best of paradise, al-jannah al-firdaus. Ameen. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullahu khairan.